Well, as we were sitting in the blocking room this morning, Shannon made this, I thought was a cute announcement, that we're finishing off Romans 12 this morning, and I had to correct her, because we're probably over the next few weeks, as I mentioned last week, we'll touch base on the text certainly today, but we'll do something that may feel a little bit like a stepping block into a number of different issues that we're going to address in our culture, and we'll do that over the next several weeks. I almost came close to ruining my vacation because I decided over vacation that we were going to make this adjustment based on how I sensed the Lord was leading, and so I started already preparing in my head before I got back here. There's mountains of information to go through so that this doesn't become overwhelming to anybody as we sit through it, but we're going to deal with a lot of the cultural issues that are coming up, and then as we step into chapter 13, we'll deal with government. And then for those of you that don't want to feel left out, we probably won't deal with roles of women in the church. On this venture, we'll do that when we get to Romans 16. So if this isn't interesting enough for you, you wait till we get to 16 and we'll kind of open it back up again. So we are looking forward to the journey, and I hope that you will come with open hearts and a willingness to really explore the scriptures and what that looks like. We're thrilled that you're here, but I'm going to ask you to bow with me, if you will, just before we step into the scriptures and present ourselves before our Savior. Well, Father, we are deeply humbled that you are a God that took interest in us, even when we were ungodly and unrighteousness. Father, your word back in Romans 1 tells us that your wrath hangs over an ungodly world, and that all humanity lives under that wrath that is hanging over their head. Romans 3 tells us that there's none who is good. No one seeks after you. There's no one who is righteous. And so we are constantly reminding ourselves that we are, as humanity, all in the same boat, that we have deserve your judgment and your wrath. We deserve a Christless eternity because of our rejection of you. We may claim to be victims because of the things that have been passed on to us, and yet we are also perpetrators by our own acts of sin, both in attitude and action. In every sense of the word, Father, we fall short of the glory of your presence. And so it's even more astounding that when we deserve judgment, you, out of the greatness of your kindness and love and your compassion and mercy, sent your very own Son to suffer the consequences of the wrath that we deserve, so that in satisfying that judgment, you have opened the door for anyone who would believe in you and place faith in your Son to be forgiven their sins and to become a child of God. But Father, that's only the doorway. We know that for all of us, this journey is about unlearning our own way of living and continuing to learn at the feet of your Spirit as we pour through your word and allow it to reshape our thinking and our values and our priorities, how we should then live. And that often, Father, seems like a trip moving upstream against the flow of the attitude of the world. And so we pray that we might find hope and encouragement and resilience and endurance as we take this journey. Thank you for the things that we'll look at this morning. Pray that it will become part of the foundation of the things that we'll talk about in the days ahead. And we just ask for your wisdom and your Spirit to be our teacher. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a story that I picked up this week. It's called The Five Virtues of Kofi Annan. And he was a leader in the United States. I don't know exactly what his designation was, but he would travel the world interacting with leaders from other countries. He was doing this, and he would see sometimes some of the worst violence and evil around the world in the role that he had. He often wondered about the cruelty of human beings and how they could actually have this capacity within them to do such hurtful and moral evil towards other human beings. He made this statement: "I'm still struggling with evil," he says. "I still don't understand how there can be so much evil. You look at the impact. You see young people who have no hope." Annan is most puzzled when he came face to face with evil, recounting his meetings with former Serbian leader who was indicted for war criminals. Annan said this, the person's name, I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, Slobodan Milosevic, And he said, Milsevek will talk about the days when he was a banker in New York City. He speaks English, sounds like a rational, reasonable person, and yet he is capable of all sorts of evil. How does a person do this? How does someone behave like such a normal human being and suddenly turn so evil? His story would seem to push the outer limits of that extreme experience, but I would suspect that most of us would have experiences where we might be confused by the same reality. Sometimes it's just by watching the news or some kind of crime that unfolds on the 6 o'clock news items. But sometimes our journey sort of is pasted with experiences in our own sphere of influence where a coworker badmouths you to the boss, or where someone in your family suddenly takes issue with you that seems unresolvable, or when someone trespasses or sins against you, that the whole idea of evil then takes on a whole different face when we're faced. It's fine, we'll get there. But right now, we need to lay the sort of the cornerstone in terms of what Paul says is, if you're going to live around evil, whatever form or shape it comes, this becomes a precedent in terms of the way we live. And he really couches it in two ways. There are certain things that the beloved, and I'm going to use that statement on purpose, he's obviously talking to those who are believers, those who've become children of God through the gospel. He refers to them as the beloved, and he's going to basically say two things. There are certain things that beloved and believers should never do, and then there's certain things that beloved should always be doing. And in essence, that's kind of the framework for what we're going to look at. And when he comes to this and says to what the beloved should never do, he says, never avenge yourself. Now, obviously, there's a number of things that he's already talked about. If you go back to verse 17 in Romans chapter 12, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. In verse 16, he makes the statement, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, never be wise in your own sight. And then, of course, at the end of this chapter, he makes the statement, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So the framework of this is simply is, how do we deal with people who do bad stuff? The word for evil, in many ways, is very simple. It's something that you and I experience. In fact, I would suggest to you that don't paint evil as being the worst stuff that you would never do. Evil is anything that doesn't conform to the character or the will of God. So we've referenced it in the past that when Adam and Eve took the fruit off the tree and decided to assert themselves, being tempted by Satan, that was evil. And they took it and ate it, and they've thrown the entire universe, all of God's creation, under a bus. Sin and death and suffering and evil and all the bad stuff that we experience and do was created because of this simple act of evil where they simply disobeyed God. At the heart of this, we discover that as we're working through this, when Paul says, don't avenge yourself, the word avenge is very simple. It means to try to produce justice for someone or to get justice, to inflict appropriate penalty for wrong done. Now, when someone does evil to us, we know this in our own experience, is that we feel a certain sense of hurt and pain, but also a sense of anger and outrage. This violates what is right. And so we often will recognize evil when how we feel about it. And that anger is very legitimate in terms of the nature of what's going on. But the temptation that Satan uses that buys into what he warned us about a moment ago in the previous verses that tempts our ego and our arrogance and our own sense of how wise we are is to avenge ourselves, because when I've been wrong, then I'm the one that has the right to execute justice. And I think every one of us knows that. That's why we get into fights with our spouse. That's why we argue with our friend. That's why we have conflicts at work. It's because someone has done something that's violated my sense of right and wrong, and I want to get even with them. But we've got to be careful, because Paul says, never avenge yourself. Now, it doesn't mean I can't have conversations and speak into a situation to seek that sense of justice, but he says, never think that you have the role and the responsibility to inflict justice, because you can't do it. I mean, you and I both know that when we get hurt and we feel like someone's done something bad or evil to us, our own blindness is cluttered with our emotion, and there's no way we can execute it. In fact, he's going to say, listen, the only one who really knows what they're doing when it comes to justice is God. You and I both know that our court system might do an okay job at justice and doing things, but it's not perfect, if you hadn't noticed. We have probably one of the most volatile court cases going on right now. And I have no idea how that's going to end, except probably badly. Because how are you going to satisfy? Because everyone has their own sense of what justice should look like. And so that's just kind of a time bomb waiting to go off. Now, as we think about it, when Paul talks about never avenge yourself, he begins, and I want to start, with the problem of vengeance, where he talks about their identity. He calls them the beloved. The word beloved literally means the idea of that you are greatly loved. And I think on the front end level, Paul is saying, listen, I've got great concern for you as you live in this world of evil and bad stuff. I'm really concerned not just that they won't become a victim of it, but how you live in the midst of that. He's greatly concerned about it. And so he's writing to them to say, listen, there's huge dangers and traps if you try to avenge your own sense of justice. There's a statement in Romans 5 that I believe helps us understand why he does this. Because it's not just because Paul is concerned about it, but this is a statement that God often uses of those who are his children. If you remember back in Romans chapter 5, their identity is this, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, and this is enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And so that what Paul wants to do as he's writing to them is he uses the word beloved on purpose because he wants every one of those believers to recognize that at some point in your life, you were an active enemy of God. And while Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is sort of hanging there, waiting to inflict his perfect righteous judgment, God is not acting upon what he knows about us right now. Instead, he sent his son to satisfy his wrath, and he's patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He's giving people the opportunity as we live life to escape the wrath of God, but it's through the person of his son. And so as he outlines this element of it, he says, listen, when you've trusted Christ, you've got to remember that when you experience evil for someone that you would now consider their enemy, whether you thought about that them before because of their bad behavior or their sin or their moral inappropriateness, remember that you were once an enemy of God. And instead of him inflicting his justice on you, he's found a way to reconcile you from being an enemy to now being greatly loved by God. You are his child. And I want you to think about the fact that what he's reminding them is, look at to the extent that God went to turn you from being an enemy to a beloved child of Jesus. And so that becomes the foundation. If you really want to think about how do we inflict justice, remember that we were once enemies, even if you're only 9 years old. So as we begin to think about this, I want you to think about the idea that that's their identity. That's our identity as we think about how we respond to evil. Remember, it always starts here between me and God. The second issue is their issue, and that is evil. We know that evil is the primary description here of when someone acts toward you in a way that sort of stirs up within you this sense that I want to get even. I want justice. I want penalty. I want punishment. I want this to stop. And so he says the issue is evil. Based on verse 21, it says, don't be overcome by the evil that others do, but overcome evil with good. So that's the precedent for believers, for those who are beloved. Evil is simply the idea of something that's bad or worthless or injurious or dangerous. It has this sense of a moral evil, not necessarily a natural evil. It's the actions of human beings that in every perspective you'd say, not only does this not make any common sense, But it's incomprehensible that I'd ever be capable of doing anything. And once we realize that the dynamic here is not how cultured they are, or how much education they've had, or what their social upbringing has been, but it's a problem of sin, then anyone is really capable of incredible evil if it's not restrained. The problem of vengeance is not just their identity as beloved, it's not just the issue of trying to deal with evil, but it's the imperative. Never avenge yourself to repay with harm on the assumption that the initial harm was unjustified and that retribution is clearly called for. That's not our place. So, Brad, what you're telling us is we're supposed to be doormats. No, not saying that at all. In fact, as we go through the next several weeks, we have to understand what good is. For many people, good means just standing there and taking it. That's not what good is. It's the same problem we have with grace and forgiveness. I think we've really messed up those terms. It's very hard to find people who really understand what forgiveness is and what grace is. But at the heart of this, he says, don't avenge yourself. C. McCartney made this statement about the idea of anger. He says, anger weakens a person. It puts him at a disadvantage in every undertaking in life. When Sinbad and his sailors landed on one of their tropical islands, they saw high up in the trees coconuts, which would quench their thirst and satisfy their hunger. The coconuts were far above the reach of Sinbad and his sailors, and in the branches of the trees were chattering apes. Sinbad and his men began to throw stones and sticks at the apes and tried to irritate them. They enraged the monkey so much that the monkeys began to grab the coconuts and hurl them at the sailors, which is exactly what they wanted. They were trying to provoke them, and they manipulated them by aggravating and making them anger, and so they got what they wanted without having to go through the arduous process of figuring how to get up there and do it. His statement here is they got the apes so angry, the apes would gather the food for them. That is a good illustration of how by indulging in anger, we play into the hands of the enemy. Isn't that what Ephesians says? Be angry, but don't sin. Don't give a foothold to Satan. One of the most powerful leverages that Satan has is when we get angry, and because he tempts our arrogance and our pride, that we know how to inflict proper judgments, and we end up creating a similar evil to the very thing that we've experienced. And he baits us into acting in ungodly ways that doesn't reflect the character of God and doesn't trust God that he will do what he says he will do. So the problem of vengeance is both because of our identity, that we're greatly loved and God has rescued us from being an enemy. It deals with the reality that evil is a real thing. And we have to, the struggle of what does it look like, not just from other people, but within ourselves. And then the issue, of course, is the imperative that he says, never avenge yourself. That also includes the saying, listen, instead you ought to leave room for God to deal with this. Now, we would, if he didn't say that, we would have a problem, because then we would be doormats. If he just said, don't retaliate, don't inflict your own justice, just leave it alone, because then evil wins, because it's never going to get dealt with. They're going to get away with it. They're going to exploit people. And from a human perspective, it's very difficult not to conclude that. But the person who knows not how to return evil for evil is a person who understands that they serve a holy and perfect God who someday, either now or in eternity, he will execute perfect judgment and righteousness on those who do evil. And I would dare say, if you're not convinced God can handle it, then you will probably return evil for evil, inflicting your own justice, because we just don't trust that you're going to get it done. And that becomes the excruciating difficulty of living in a world that's evil. And so he literally says, make room. For the law of divine retribution operates now or in the day of wrath. God will deal with it. In the old ancient quorum communities, They actually drew on Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which says this: "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." And so the quorum communities actually, that private vengeance or retribution was absolutely forbidden on the grounds that according to this text, God alone is the one who has the right and the responsibility to take vengeance on adversaries and keep his wrath for the enemies. That God will deal with evil. In fact, the greatest statement of God dealing with evil is the cross. The greatest triumph over evil is the resurrection. The final justice will be standing before our Heavenly Father. Now, the question is, if that's what we're not supposed to do, what are we supposed to do? Well, I'm going to describe it in this text as the priority of love. The priority of love is that we're to respond out of love. Now, the reason I use the word love, even though it isn't in the text, is because, as we've already noted from Romans chapter 5, that when we were weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies, God demonstrated his what? His patience? His compassion? Well, sort of. But the text says God demonstrated his love by sacrificing his son. But in a more practical manner, when you get to passages like Matthew chapter 5, you will discover statements like this, where Jesus himself says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good." Well, that doesn't sound fair. Why does he do that? "He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" That's always a slap in the face, frankly. Yeah, it's so easy for us to love the people who love us back. I mean, in my colloquial terms, any knucklehead can do that. I mean, who doesn't love the people who love them? But Jesus says, listen, if you really want to act like God, because he's already done it for us, if you greet just your brothers, what more are you doing than unbelievers? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, if you want to be perfect or love the way God does, love those who are your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And so at the heartbeat of this idea of responding by not taking avenging, but your own retribution, is he's going to say, you need to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Has that been on your top 10 list over the last year? Are you praying for leaders and you're praying for the people who are enemies of our culture? You're praying that God's Spirit will bring them to the end of the reality of what they're doing? Show them his grace and his love? And so as we think about this reality, he's basically saying, I want you to learn to love, to respond the way God has responded to us. God could have squelched any of us a long time ago. He could have inflicted his wrath and destroyed everyone. I mean, there's a time back in the Old Testament where he kind of did that. All right, I'm tired of dealing with this evil, sinful humanity. We're going to wipe them out and start over. But the priority of love is what I call the resolution of love, the boldness of loving one's enemy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. The boldness of loving one's enemy is that it's doing a good thing that may feel completely unacceptable to your own heart and spirit. It's not the intuitive response that we want to get, because it's like, wait a minute, this person is getting away with something. I'm angry about what they've done. And we need retribution. We need some form of justice. And so the idea of treating my enemy, now he's not saying indulge all their philosophy. It doesn't say indulge all their luxuries or their needs. Don't treat them, special. But he's talking about basic needs. If he's hungry and thirsty, give him. Why? Well, we've already quoted the verse where God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. God makes provision even for evil people in terms of general life. And so that's the boldness of love, is that it rises above everything that screams out inside of us that says, we're going to avoid people if we're going to do anything. If I can't get retribution, I'm going to avoid them like the plague. Because I'm not going to stand around somebody who does evil to other people. But the danger is giving into our feelings of hatred and anger and irritation and antagonism is not acting the way God wants us to live. Doing good is treating our enemies in a way that leaves room for the wrath of God. I could see God up there. I do this once in a while. I'm kind of like seeing God watch his children down there. It's like, you know, when our kids are growing up, every once in a while they get into a little bit of a spit fight, you know. You ever seen your kids do that if you got more than one? They start fighting over the dumbest things, like a toy. Or, you know, the sister would leave a toy over in this room, then Ryan would claim it, and now it's his, and now, you know, she wants it back, of course, and all that kind of stuff. I think God would look at us a lot that way. It's like, uh-oh, their kids are fighting again. What are you fighting about this time? Oh, okay, well, all right. Our kids could have invited mom and dad in, and we could have solved the problem, but no, they're going to handle it on their own. And God, I think, looks down at us and goes, well, they can invite me in and I'll handle this at some point, but guess not. Guess they're going to try to fix this themselves. I guess they just don't really trust that I'll do the right thing. Because they want what they want and they're going to do what they're going to do. And so the struggle is difficult because the retribution of love, according to this text, is that if you act in a loving way to your enemy and feed them if they're hungry and give them something to drink, is that the text says, well, if you're going to do that, you're going to heap burning coals upon their head, which kind of seems like, really? Doesn't seem that way. But there are texts that would support this idea. Loving your enemy is retribution enough for the moment. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, some people who do bad stuff often do it verbally. And often what they want to do is they simply want to bait you into an argument so that they can pummel you verbally. They want to stir up problems. They want to create chaos. Proverbs 21:14, a gift in secret averts anger. Proverbs 29:8, scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. If you happen to be real good at being passive-aggressive, you might have an advantage over the people like to escalate, you know. You get in an argument with some people, and it's like, drop all the gloves and let's go at it. And they just verbally will yell at each other. If you're passive-aggressive, what happens when someone starts yelling at you? Well, if you're passive-aggressive, you just shut down and let them just spit whatever they want. I was really good at this growing up. I remember my dad lecturing me that I did something wrong. I think I've told you this before, but it's probably worth another laugh for you. I went and washed the car, and I asked him how he wanted to do it, because Dad would sometimes get frustrated when we do it right. So I went out, and he says, use soap and water. So I went out and used soap and water, cleaned it off. I just accidentally forgot to rinse it off. So Dad looked out the window and said, who washed the car? I did. Well, he was really frustrated with me because I did kind of a stupid thing by not rinsing it off. And I started to respond by defending myself. It was literally, Brad, how could you do such a silly thing? What's the matter with you? All this kind of stuff. And I'm going like, wait a minute, I did exactly what you told me to do. Don't give me all this. And all of a sudden, he started raising his voice. And all of a sudden, something clicked in me and went, you know, this is a complete waste of time. So I just shut it down completely. Almost. My dad went on for a couple minutes and telling me that I need to get back out there and do it and all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden he stopped. And boy, I tell you, the temptation to lash back verbally was like right there. And it sort of happened. I sat there for about 10 seconds, didn't say anything. And then I said, is that it? Well, that probably wasn't the best thing to say because then I caught it for another 10 minutes, which I probably deserved, you know. But then after he was finished the next time, I kind of learned from the first time, and when he was finished, I just sat there and stared at him, and I didn't say anything. And it was almost literally like he could just see his emotional anger starting to mount because I wouldn't react. Because he was wanting a fight. He wanted to prove that he was in command and I was going to do what he was going to say. And I didn't say anything. And you could just see that he was like, come on, say something so I can get after you again. And after about 30 seconds, he just walked away. And I went out and finished rinsing the car and we were fine. But not to suggest doing things in a passive-aggressive way is a good thing to do, but if we show love, either by restraining our anger and our frustration to react to somebody, and we act in a loving way, whether we're struggling emotionally with all that, what that looks like or not, you can end up literally throwing coals on people's head. They get infuriated when people don't react to them. And to finish this off, he says, here's the principle I want you to think about. He says, I want you to think about overcoming evil, not being overcome by evil. Because sometimes we win the battle, but we've lost the war because we've reacted as badly as we think they have, and we've responded with evil and bad stuff and unkind words and hatred and all the rest of it, and we end up failing in the very process of winning the battle because we're not acting like Jesus. We can be very proud of our mental acuity and our ability to make an argument and to debate the issue, but when it's coming and flowing out of anger and hatred and I want retribution, we are failing in the very act of winning. And so at this end, he says, listen, here's what I want to remind you. As those who are beloved of God living in an evil world, I want you to overcome evil with good. I don't want you to be overcome with evil. Now, we have our own idea of success, and we'll talk about that as we move through the next several weeks, because this is just the cornerstone. This is, you know, don't jump to conclusions about what all we're going to talk about. You're going to have to come back for that. But it's interesting that when he says overcome, he uses the word twice. In the Greek language, the word for overcome is nikao. There's a really famous international company that you all know that uses this exact term for their company name, and it's called Nike. It means victory. And so what Paul is saying is that in the midst of an evil world, my beloved can have victory if we're willing to submit to what God wants us to do. That we can't measure it just in terms of externals and what we think success looks like. And it doesn't matter whether it's your personal relationship with another person or friend or family, or whether it's the grand scale of evil in the world, Jesus wants us to be victors. And he wants us to overcome evil by being champions of the goodness of God in an evil and hateful world. And it can be done if we're willing to fully surrender to Christ. Back in the early days of the Apostolic Fathers, Ignatius wrote a letter to Polycarp, their people. I'm not going to explain it all this morning. But he wrote a little statement to Polycarp, and he said, "Stand firm. Those who appear to be trustworthy yet teach strange doctrines, do not let them amaze you. Stand firm. Like an anvil being struck with a hammer, it is the mark of a great athlete to endure punishment and to achieve victory. But especially for God's sake, we must endure all things so that he may also endure us. Be more diligent than you are. Mark the seasons. Wait for the one above the season, the timeless one, the invisible one, who became for of us, who because of us is visible. The tangible, the intangible one, the unsuffering one, who because of us suffers, who because of us endured in every way." I want to encourage you that regardless of how deep and wide the struggle is, we can be victorious over evil. We can never lose that hope, because the greatest champion over evil is Jesus Christ, and he is our living Lord, not just a dead teacher. It won't be easy. It's not simple. It means sacrifice. It means submission. It means enduring and keeping our eyes on Christ. It may reevaluate our own sense of justice and what we think we can trust God really for. But as we step into this series, I pray that you will keep your eyes fixed on Christ, that you will understand the power that we are greatly loved by God and he will never leave or forsake us. Stand firm as Christ chisels our life to be representatives of the gospel and of Christ. We can have victory. Pray with me. Father, we live in uncertain times. And I pray that as we begin to encroach and try to discuss and explore the mind of Christ, as we think about all the things that are going in our world, many evil things, that you will help us, no matter what, to be committed to living as Christ called us, to do what is good, to do what honors you, which brings you the victory, that you will glorify yourself. We look through the pages of Hebrews 11 and we see people who had great triumphs and conquered all kinds of situations. And yet there's others who suffered greatly because their victory was counting on you. Father, because of those witnesses and the life of Christ and all that he endured, and because he is the ultimate conqueror over evil and sin and death, give us hope. Help us to cling to you and your truth and your promise, not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And for this we pray in Christ's strong name.